If you are remaining in here and have your Bible, please open up to Genesis chapter 43. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you, there is a Bible in the pew back in front of you, or at least there should be. And if you go to page 36, you will find the big number 43, and we will begin reading there in just a moment. I wonder if you have, and I'm sure that the answer is yes to most of you in here, if you've ever seen the movie Return of the Jedi. No, some of you, okay. Well, I wonder if you noticed that between Return of the Jedi and The Empire Strikes Back, the main character, Luke Skywalker, is a completely different person. No, he's the same. He does look a little different. That's the actor got in some sort of car accident, but that's beside the point. But he's a completely different person, and the reason he is a different person is because if you see the end of The Empire Strikes Back, Luke has been brought to the absolute end of himself. In fact, at the end of the movie, we see him on a rescue mission that he shouldn't have gone on, actually hanging below a city, about to fall to his death, missing his right hand, in need of being rescued by the very people he went to try and rescue himself. He's a different person because he was brought to the absolute end of himself. And he was changed because of it. And as we look at God's word this morning, I believe we are going to see a story not where fate or just the universe brings someone to the end of themselves, but when God Almighty brings 10 brothers, specifically one, to the absolute end of himself. And so we are covering quite a bit of text this morning. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to read just the first 15 verses of chapter 43, but then we will work all the way through both of these chapters. So if you will, look with me at Genesis chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. This is what God's word says. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face until your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know what he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take all your so your brother and arise and go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send you back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we open your word. Father, we thank you for your word that we have. We thank you for preserving it for us, for translating it into a language that we can understand. And Father, I pray that as we meditate on these two chapters, that you would be honored and glorified, and that your word would pierce through our hearts, our souls, that you would display to us our need for you and our need for salvation. And Father, would you make us more like your son Jesus because of what we read and what we study this morning. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, we have jumped kind of in the middle of a story, so to quickly catch us up on what is happening, we need to just review a little bit. First of all, we are talking about the family that God has specifically chosen out from among the nations to be his special and his chosen people. This began with Abraham, and it moved on to his son Isaac, and now has been extended to Jacob, or Israel, as he is known in our chapters. Jacob had 12 sons, and way back in chapter 37, we found that one of his sons, one of the youngest, Joseph, was favored, wrongly so, by his father, and he showed him favoritism, and because of that, his brothers were very jealous, and they ended up almost killing him, but instead selling him into slavery. And we saw through a kind of crazy set of circumstances, Joseph ends up being sold into slavery in Egypt, but then through interpreting some dreams, he ends up in a way that we can only explain by God and his sovereignty, being the second in command, the most high official, other than Pharaoh himself, in the entire nation of Egypt. Probably at that point, one of the most powerful people in the world. And we saw that he got this way because he interpreted some dreams of the Pharaoh, where Pharaoh was told by God, and Joseph revealed this to him, that there would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And last week we saw that the famine got so bad that Jacob and his family in the land of Canaan ran out of food. And so he sent 10 of his sons to go and get food from Egypt. And they encountered Joseph, though they didn't know who it was. But Joseph recognized them, and Joseph actually, he was very suspicious. He started to test them and didn't reveal himself to them. And he ended up asking them all these questions that we heard here. He ended up giving them food, but in order to give them food, he actually accused them of being spies and said, the only way that you're going to be able to prove that you're honest is I'm going to keep one of your brothers. I'm going to keep Simeon here. You're going to go back, and then you're going to bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, with you. And that is where we find ourselves in the story today. The brothers have returned. They have told their father about what happened to them. And now they are sitting in Canaan, which is where we come into our story. And we see in our story as we began that the famine has not ended. Now, we already knew that was going to happen. We knew it would be a seven-year famine. And so as they are running out of food again, Jacob, he gently suggests that they go and get more food from Egypt. Now, if you were to actually compare how Jacob suggests they go get food here in 43 from the way he did it in 42, he's being much nicer about it. He's saying, just go get a little food. Just go get a little, you don't have to trouble yourselves too much, but just go get a little food. And I think he's being nicer because he knows exactly what they will say. He knows that they will say, and they do, we're not going back unless you give Benjamin to us so that we can go together with him. Because this guy, they don't know he's Joseph, but this guy has said, you will not get food from me, you will not see me again until you bring your brother Benjamin with you. Jacob does not want to send his youngest and now his favorite son with them. And there is a debate that ensues after this. Jacob accuses his sons of giving too much information to this Egyptian official. The brothers protest. They were just asked this. This Egyptian official seemed to be very inquisitive. He interrogated them, and they just answered. And they seem to be having a bit of an impasse, but then Judah ends the debate. And we might expect, when we see Judah speak up, it's a little strange. We might think, Judah's not the firstborn. Why is he speaking? Reuben is the firstborn. Why isn't he talking? Well, if we've been reading up until this point, Reuben has completely and totally lost his ability to influence his father. First, we saw his gross and egregious sin of sleeping with one of his father's concubines. And then even last week, we see his influence has run out. He gives this very bad idea to his father. Look, we'll take Benjamin, and if I don't bring him back, you go ahead and kill my two sons, because that'll make everything right. Reuben is not the one who speaks up. Neither is it the next in line. Simeon, why? He's still in Egypt. Levi doesn't speak up either, because Levi and Simeon were the two guys who ended up destroying a city several chapters ago to get revenge. And so the brother, who is the oldest now, who still has influence with his father, speaks up and says to his father, "My life will be on the line for your son Benjamin. If I don't bring him back, the blame will be on me." And he ends the debate, and Jacob, or Israel as he's known in this chapter, gives up. But he's not going to just send Benjamin alone. He's going to grease the wheels. He's going to try and do everything he can to make sure Benjamin comes back. And so what he does is, the first thing he does is he gives his sons some goods to take to Egypt. He gives them this balm, honey, myrrh, all these different things that are products of the land. And what we can see in here, Jacob is probably thinking pretty smartly, because these are actually some of the same goods that some Ishmaelite traders in chapter 37 were taking to the Egyptians. So he gives them those things. He gives them money. We saw in last chapter that the brothers paid for the grain, but then they found that they've got all their money back. And so he says, take the money you had and then take extra so that you can, maybe it was an oversight, maybe they accidentally gave you the money back, but make sure you pay for the grain you already got and you have enough money to pay for new grain as well. And finally, he gives them Benjamin and trusts him to their hands. The last thing we see Israel do before he sends his sons off is he prays for them. In 43, verse 14, read along with me as I read this verse again. It says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother," that would be Simeon, "and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." This is a short, simple, somewhat depressing prayer, but it's a good prayer. And I just want to take just a second and pause here. This is a prayer that we often, if we're reading through our Bibles, we're probably going to skip on past it and not think about it. But Jacob does a couple of things in here in this prayer that I think are very important. First of all, he recognizes that God is God Almighty. Jacob doesn't just believe that God is limited to this land of Canaan that he is in now. He knows that he is God Almighty over the whole earth. And not only that, he pleads with God to grant his sons mercy before this Egyptian official. So Jacob knows that God has the power and ability to work even in the heart and mind of this very, very powerful Egyptian official. And he also pours out his heart before God. He pleads that God would send his sons back, Benjamin, Simeon, and all of his sons back to him. But do you catch the last part? It says, "As for me, if I am bereaved, I will be bereaved." Jacob acknowledges here that God doesn't always say yes to even the most desperate prayers of his children. We see after Jacob prays, verse 15 says, "The men took this present, they took the double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph." The next part of our test that we're part of the text that we'll see, by the way, we just did point one. I forgot to tell you that earlier, but we've already done point one. So we're working, we're right along. The next part is Joseph tests his brothers. And so we see they get to Egypt, they stand before Joseph, and then we see Joseph immediately pulls these brothers out of this probably very long line for food for a lunch appointment. But they don't know that. And in fact, let's get ourselves in the minds of these brothers real quick. All of us, well, at least most of us, have probably been in airport security at some point or another, okay? Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in airport security and if I'm looking forward to the front and all of a sudden I see two of the guys like pointing at me and looking at me and then they're whispering to one another and then all of a sudden I get pulled out of line, I'm thinking I'm in trouble. Okay, maybe you think you're getting a free pass to somewhere, but I'm going to be thinking that I'm in trouble. I think this is exactly what the brothers are thinking. We had all that money left over last time. They must think we stole it. This Egyptian official sees us. He recognizes us. He whispered to his official, and now we're being pulled out of line. We are in trouble. And so they get to his house, And they start telling the steward of the house this the truth of what they experienced. They said, "We got home. We had all this money. We just wanted you to know we didn't steal it. We're sorry. We have this for you." But the steward, Joseph's steward of his house, he puts their fears at ease. Not only does he put their fears at ease, he starts to serve them. Chapter 43, verses 23 and 24 says this: "He replied, 'Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money.' Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder," it's just explaining to us that this steward is showing them that this is not because they are in trouble, but they are being showed kindness by their brother, though they don't know it's their brother yet. And so the steward puts their fears at ease. And finally, this Egyptian official, by the way, his Egyptian name is Zaphnath-Paneah. That's a big name. We won't say that too many times. But he comes home for lunch. So this ZP, we'll call him, comes home for lunch. His brothers have no idea who he is. And last time they saw him, he was accusing them of being spies. This time he is much more friendly with him. No more accusations. Look at verse 27 through 29. It says, "And he," this is Joseph, "inquired about their welfare and said, 'Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he alive?' They said, 'You're serving our father as well, and he is still alive.' And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son." Put a pin in that. We're going to come back to that in a second. "And he said, 'Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son.'" And it's at this point that Joseph, after he's shown his brothers this kindness and sees his brother, the same son from his mother, Rachel, he's overcome with emotion and excuses himself to go in and weep on his own. And we need to just realize and recognize for a second, Joseph could, of any people that could truly hate his brothers and want to see them suffer for what they've done to him, this could be Joseph. And he has every bit of power within himself to make sure that they suffer, and yet he doesn't. He loves them, and especially loves his younger brother Benjamin. And even as he expresses this in private, he's not quite ready to reveal himself just yet. And this is where the beginning of the test for his brothers begins. And it begins with a very careful expression of favoritism. Now I say that, let's look and see how it is that. Look at verse 31 with me. It says, "Then he washed his face and he came out." All right, so after he's wept, he's washed his face, he's made himself presentable again. "And controlling himself, he said, 'Serve the food.'" Verse 32, "They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with them." Now we have to ask, why in the world are we receiving Egyptian mealtime etiquette lessons? Why in the world tell us about how each different person was served? And I think it's to show the reader and to show the brothers themselves that there are no accidents being made in how this meal is being served. This is being very carefully served to all of them. And so all of Egyptian etiquette is being very carefully paid attention to. But also what's happening is, you saw the brothers were seated according to their birth order, and they don't know how this happened, but Joseph is their brother, so he would have known, and he seats them carefully according to their birth order. And if we know anything about this culture, we would expect if they're being sat in their birth order, then the one who's going to get the best portion is going to be the firstborn. He would be the one, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, the firstborn of Israel, he would be the one to get the best portion. But it's not Reuben who does. It's not Simeon. It's not Levi. It's not Judah. It's not any of the other brothers, but it is Benjamin, the youngest, who receives the special treatment. Not just Benjamin, the youngest, Benjamin, the son of Rachel, who receives special treatment. Now, we ought to have all sorts of alarm bells ringing in our heads at this point, because the last time we saw a son of Rachel getting special treatment, 10 of these men who are sitting at this table hated that brother. And 10 of these men who saw that special treatment conspired to kill and then just instead decided to sell that brother into slavery. What Joseph is doing here is he's setting up a test by putting in front of these brothers the exact same situation that they would have been through 20 years ago in order to see how they respond. At first, it seems to be fine. The meal goes on. And it says that they ate, they drank, they were merry with him. Some of your translations may say that they got intoxicated, which may explain how Joseph is able to do all the things he's about to do next. And so the second part of the test, and really the climax of the test, happens as we begin to look at chapter 44. Chapter 44, what we see in the very beginning is Joseph really setting his brothers up. He gives them as much grain as they can carry on the donkeys that they've brought with them. He gives them all the food. He gives them their money back again, but then he places a silver cup, Joseph's own cup, in the bag of Benjamin. Again, Rachel's second son. And so he lets them leave very early in the morning. Honestly, they probably have a headache. They're probably not able to kind of tell what's going on, so they probably don't notice anything different has happened. But after they leave, Joseph sends his steward after them, and he sends his steward to say this. Look at verses 4 and 5. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" And so he does. He goes and the steward waylays these brothers on their road back to Canaan, and he says these things to them. And the brothers, again, they try and defend themselves. In fact, they go so far in defending themselves that they make a pretty rash vow in verse 9 of chapter 44. Excuse me. They say, "We're innocent," verse 9, "whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and also we will be my Lord's servants." Now Joseph's steward accepts their vow. He changes it a little bit, but in verse 10 he says, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." What he's saying is, nobody's going to die. Nobody's going to die, but whoever has the cup will be a slave in Egypt, and the rest of you will go free. Again, we should have deja vu alarms going off in our heads, because again, the last time we saw a son of Rachel, Jacob's favored wife, in a story very similar to this, he was sold as a slave to Egypt, and the other brothers just went home free. Well, the cup is found. And because we're seeing history repeat itself all over again, maybe we might expect something different to happen. But when all the brothers see that the youngest son, the favored son of their father, is found with the cup, how do they respond? Verse 13, "Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city." Something has happened to these men. Because when the first son of Rachel, Joseph, when he was sold into Egypt as a slave, when his freedom was given up, the only person that tore their clothes and was in anguish was Jacob himself. But now all the brothers are tearing their clothes and they are in anguish. And they return to the city. And in the city, we see that as the text moves on, that Joseph demands an explanation from them. And Judah stands before Joseph and makes an appeal, maybe even deeper than the situation calls for, when he says this. And Judah said, verse 16 of Genesis 44, "What shall we say to my Lord, or what shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." Did you notice how Judah doesn't specifically admit to the guilt of the cup? All he says is, "God has found out the guilt of your servants." I think what Judah is doing here is exactly what we saw last week at the end of 42, where all these things are beginning to happen to the brothers, and they say, it's because of what we did to Joseph. That's why this is happening to us, because of the great sin we did against our brother. The Lord has seen it, and he is paying us back for it. And so Judah, at this point, he sees his brother is condemned, and he says, "God has found out our guilt." I don't know if Judah thinks that maybe this Egyptian official in front of him knows all of what is going on, but he knows that what is happening to them right now is more than just the events that they're experiencing now, but it is God who has brought them to this breaking point now. And you see, Judah freely admits they are totally in the power of this official. "We are my Lord's servants, both we and also he also in whose hand the cup has been found." They are completely at the mercy of Joseph. But Joseph, at this point, gives the final test question. Verse 17 of 44, he said, "But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." I think we ought to read maybe behind the scenes. Here's what Joseph is saying. Just leave this brother here as a servant and a slave in Egypt. You go home free just like you did 20 years ago. 20 years ago, that is exactly what his brothers did. But the last thing we see in the text is Judah pleads. Beginning in verse 18, we see the new leader among the brothers rises up, and he tells a story about his dad, and we're going to read the entirety of what he says to him. Beginning in verse 19, "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your younger brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' Verse 24, 'When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. This man who gives this impassioned plea is actually the same man who suggested by his own greed that they sell Joseph as a slave in Egypt. He said, why kill him? That won't profit us. Let's sell him instead. This is the same one who was the man whose sons were so wicked in chapter 38 that the Lord killed them, and who he himself was quite wicked himself. We won't even get into chapter 38, but if you need to see a little bit of his character, just go back and listen to Nathan's sermon or read that. And yet here he is, that same man who is before this Egyptian official saying, take me instead of my brother. Take me because I love my father. Notice this is actually not all that much about Benjamin. Benjamin's name isn't mentioned in this, but the words my father, Judah repeats 14 times. Because of love for his father, he says, take me instead. I don't want to see what's going to happen to my dad if I don't bring Benjamin back. Now, we are ending the story on a cliffhanger. And if you want to hear what happens next, well, you'll have to come back next week. But as we close, I just want to offer a few application points for us. And the first one is this. This, what we see God doing to Judah and his brothers here, this is what God will do to bring his children to himself. He will allow them to go through extreme and terrible difficulties in order for them to see and be confronted with their sin. So how did Judah and his brothers get to be confronted with their sin in this passage? Well, first of all, God allowed their evil hearts to be put on full display in their treatment of Joseph. I mean, that's what all of this story is just kind of replaying what happened 20 years ago with their brother Joseph. God put Judah through losing two sons and being deceived and being exposed as a hypocrite that he was in chapter 38. God actually never allowed the wickedness of what they had done to leave the minds of these brothers. If remember last week, Genesis 42 and 21 and 22, they, like we said earlier, this as they start experiencing these things, they say, this is it. This is the results of what we did 20 years ago. And God even put Joseph, their brother, in the place that he was. And we'll see Joseph next week give full credit to God for putting him where he is. But God put Joseph in this place with this ability to test these brothers and bring them to the point where Judah stands before Joseph. He confesses his desperate state as a sinner and before God. And he's deserving of the condemnation before Joseph and before God. That is what he said. God has found out the guilt of us. And so my question for us today is how do we get confronted with our sin? How does the Lord test us and bring us to this place? Well, one of the ways is you hear the word of God. Judah and his brothers went through all of this in order to be confronted with their sin and to see who God was changing them to be. Let me confront you this morning. You are a sinner just like Judah and his brothers. Now, you may not have sold a brother into slavery, but you are, as Romans 3:23 says, that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all of us deserve the wages of those sin, which is death. And guess what? We all must be sinners in this room because we are all going to die. Spoiler alert, if you didn't know that already. That is what is going to happen to all of us. But the scriptures don't tell us that death is the end of our punishment for sinning against the good, perfect, loving, and holy God who created us. The scriptures also tell us that there's separation from God for all of eternity in a place of punishment called hell. And that is the news that we need to be confronted with this morning, the bad news of the gospel. We have to be confronted just like Judah and his brothers were confronted with all of the evil that is within us. They had to be confronted with the evil that was within them. I don't know your story. Some of you, I do know your story. Not all of you, though. Maybe you have suffered greatly, and God has led you through a crazy set of circumstances to come to this church this morning and hear that you're a sinner like Judah and his brothers, and you are in a desperate spot before the God of all the universe. Maybe, kids, your parents bring you here week in and week out, over and over, and they make you sit in here. But they're doing that, and maybe God is allowing them to do that. So you hear, kids, that you are sinners. Yes, you're young. Yes, you're cute, and you are drive us crazy, and you're adorable. But you are sinners before a holy God. And you will be held accountable for it one day. Maybe you are a follower of Jesus here this morning, and you just need to be reminded this morning of your desperate state before the Father. That would be really, really bad news if we just left it there. But we have to know that just as Judah was brought to the absolute end of himself, where he had to confess before this mighty Egyptian ruler that he was a sinner and he deserved whatever Judah chose to give to him. If we come before God, who is far more mighty than Joseph, and we confess that we are desperate sinners before him, and we are helpless before him, well, then God has made a way for us to be forgiven of our sin and brought back into a right relationship with him. And that is through the offspring, the great-great-great-great-grandson of this man named Judah. And in fact, Judah is not a perfect representation of his great-great-grandson who would be Jesus. But there are some things about what Judah does in this story that point us to what Jesus has done. Judah offered himself in the place of condemned Benjamin. He said, "Let Benjamin go free. I will be your servant and your slave." This is exactly what Jesus does on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this about Jesus, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, who is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What that verse is showing us is what we call, this is big words, but it's substitutionary atonement. That is, you and I deserves God's wrath against our sin, and yet Jesus takes our place, he steps in, he takes our punishment, and he says to the Father, "Let those who trust in me go free." But not only that, Judah shows us just a little picture of Jesus. Because did you hear in Judah's speech what he said? He was talking about his father, Jacob, his father Israel, and he was willing to give up his freedom. He was willing to be a slave in Egypt for the good of his father. Now, let's think for just a second about how Jacob has treated his sons. Two of his sons he's treated really well. neither of them's name is Judah. The other 10, one of them he just left to rot, Simeon, in a jail or however he was imprisoned there in Egypt. And Judah, in this long statement, what he's saying is, I love my father. The truth is, his father has not loved him, at least not in the way that he should have. That is exactly what Jesus has done when he came to this earth and emptied himself, becoming a servant for people who welcomed him with open arms. No, for people who despised and rejected him, for the people who put him on that cross, for the people who spat in his face. And that's all of us. None of us would go seeking after Jesus. But he came and he lived and he died for sinners like me and like you, so that we could be saved and brought in to a right relationship with him. This ought to lead us to praise and worship the Lord. So let me close with Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This great hymn that praises what the Son has done. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have you been brought to the end of yourself today? Come to the Father through Jesus Christ, who emptied himself for you to the point of death on a cross, and rose, and is Lord of all, and all will bow to him, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray.